And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And that you will find on page 1018 of your pew Bible. First Peter 1, 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Stanley Thornton Jr. is a 30-year-old man who lives in a crib. He is a 350-pound, self-proclaimed adult baby. He claims to suffer from a bizarre infantilism that causes him to wear diapers, lounge in his oversized crib, and seek constant coddling, which his overweight nurse supplies in copious amounts. He was featured recently on National Geographic television, and there he lay, all 350 pounds of him, in a double, extra-sized pair of footy PJs, lying in his crib, having his indulgent roommate, a former nurse, cooing at him, feeding him his bottle. She's done this for the last 10 years. And this would be one of those stories that we could file under, you thought you'd heard it all. Except there's another twist. The American taxpayer, that is you and me, we are paying for his infantile lifestyle. That's right. Mr. Thornton, or Baby Thornton, as he calls himself, qualifies for federal disability benefits. Oklahoma Senator Tom Coburn has challenged the Social Security Administration on this case in particular. It is Exhibit A in the syndrome recently labeled the infantilization of America. Say that 10 times fast. And the basic thesis of the infantilization of America, developed by several authors and thinkers like Diana West in her book, The Death of the Grown-Up, and Pete Peterson in his seminal article, Will America Grow Up Before It Grows Old? The basic thesis is that America has become a culture of dependency, where an increasing number of our fellow citizens not only feel that they are entitled to a whole host of benefits from the rest of us, but also that they're entitled to complete dependency. That's the twist here. To complete dependency such that they never have to take responsibility for anyone or anything, including themselves. This is an order that goes far beyond what we would normally think of as the entitlement society. We're all familiar with that. No longer do such people expect the government to be there as a social safety net, providing unemployment when temporarily out of work, food stamps when income fails for the moment, welfare for children born in poverty, and Social Security disability in extraordinary cases when a man just can't work anymore because of some tragedy or other. No, there is a born-to-it entitlement mentality, a cradle-to-grave, so to speak, in Baby Thornton's case, assumption that this generation is owed everything, all the time, with no consequence to themselves. When the proposition is put before such souls, as it was with Baby Thornton, that one must work for his bread, take responsibility for himself and his family, and create wealth to pass on to future generations, well, the questioner is met with a blank stare. as if he's just been told he must grow green gauzy wings and fly to the moon. Baby Thornton is only one of the most egregious examples of this phenomenon. What kind of man is this? Can we say that he is in any way fruitful or productive as an American citizen? Where would we be if George Washington, for example, was like Stanley Thornton Jr.? No, he is a drag upon society, unproductive and just plain silly. He's capable of work. He used to work as a security guard. He even constructed the very crib he lies in and his playpen, too. He built himself his own playpen. Isn't that sweet? So he has skills. Yet he has refused to mature and take his place in the adult world of 21st century America. And there's no excuse for this. If America will survive and thrive, then the adults must be spilled from their cradles, confronted with the consequences of their behavior, reward for success, penalty for failure. There's no other way. So it is with the Christian, dear listener. This is what Peter puts before us today. The Christian is expected to build upon his faith, not lay stagnant. The Christian is expected to grow and flourish and give evidences of life, not lay dormant and lifeless as a baby Thornton. The Christian is expected to grow into an adult and bear some kind of fruit. He is expected to have some kind of impact, however minimal it may seem in his own eyes, such that the kingdom of God is left in a better state than when he found it. Too many of us are like spiritual versions of Stanley Thornton Jr. We suffer from spiritual infantilism that says, I'm a Christian, I'm entitled. And the Apostle Peter addresses this problem directly in the text before us. Let us turn to it here for a few moments, verses 5 through 7, form my first point. If you have a bulletin with you, the inside flap of that bulletin has a brief outline. You would like to consult it. Qualities. Our ESV translates this term for virtues and so forth as qualities. Qualities. Progressively, the truly transformed Christian will add these seven qualities to his initial faith. The initial qualities, the eight qualities really, including faith, that are listed for us in verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Peter unfolds several essential qualities of the Christian character that come as of a necessity. Of a necessity. That's the sense of the Greek kai auta tauta. For this very reason, there is a necessity born here in these qualities. This phrase indicates that based upon what has gone before, that is, that promises have been given which guarantee certain results, that is, participation in the divine nature, escape from corruption, as we saw last week, that we must grow with confidence in a variety of spiritual adornments that come with a Christian life. Now, the list before us is not meant to be exhaustive nor definitive. We see these kinds of lists all through the New Testament, as in our New Testament reading this morning from the book of Romans. These catalogs of virtues were common not only in the New Testament but throughout ancient literature. In an age when writing was very expensive to produce, summary catalogs like this one were very efficient ways of exhorting disciples to behavior desired by the teacher. So it is here. So you want to be a follower of the Master, eh? Then you had better begin manifesting behaviors in accord with his. In fact, strenuous labor must be put forth. That's the sense of you must add with all diligent application here. There's a sense of effort and strenuousness. And there are eight qualities listed here.
8.
8 being the number of the new creation and the new order. 7 plus 1. Numbers are significant in the Scriptures, are they not? The number 8 has great eschatological significance as well, pointing to the end, the consummation of all things. A child was circumcised on the 8th day, signifying not only his new physical life, a new familial beginning, but a regeneration of his spiritual life too, towards God. As Peter will further demonstrate in chapter 2 and verse 5, 8 people were saved in total on the ark as God cleansed the earth and made all things new. Eschatological in its significance, the number 8. Our Lord was raised on the 8th day, Sunday, as in the first fruits of a new creation, a new eschatological beginning, if you will. This as well, parenthetically, if you have some Seventh-day Adventist friends and relatives, perhaps. This is why the Sabbath is now Sunday, the 8th day. Precisely because Christ's resurrection marks a new eschatological age, a new beginning and order. Seventh-day Adventists take the edge off of that. And so it is, then, that Peter catalogs them in pairs like a genealogy here. Number one, 7 qualities added to foundational faith. Give us 8 of these virtues, don't they? 7 qualities added to foundational faith. We have observed that the whole of the Christian life begins with faith, even as Peter pointed out last week. Unless one believes that God will save him and continue that work which he has begun, then all else is for naught. If faith is not present, then one should not expect any other grace to appear either. Without it, all is lost. With it, one is prepared to live the Christian life to its fullest. This full Christian life is measured then by 7 other qualities. To faith, one must add virtue. Our text translates this word, arete, as to faith, one must add virtue. This quality is found throughout the ethical world of Greek and Roman behavior as well as the Bible. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, for instance, says, whatever is true, whatever is good, right, whatever is pure, if there is any excellence, and that is our word here, found here, arete, only translated there as excellence, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It means that the one who possesses this quality, virtue, possesses moral courage and energy. It means that he not only speaks from conviction at the appropriate moment, for instance, when deficit spending is evil and immoral, but also when it's not popular to speak, when others are silent. As when the Nazis were coming for the Jews during the Holocaust, or when the Jewish state is threatened today, for that matter. When all others are silent about our Holocaust of abortion. This is the sense of that moral courage, virtue. And to virtue, one must add knowledge. In this context, gnosis means the discernment of God's will and purpose, without which the application of any of these goes errant, doesn't it? And Calvin summarizes it very succinctly. He says, that which is necessary for acting prudently, knowledge, that which is necessary for acting prudently. Fourthly, to knowledge, then, one must add self-control. In the licentious world of pagan Rome, this quality, self-control, was a feature of the Christian life, and it made Christians stand out. It meant that its possessor was not at the mercy of his bodily lusts and passions, giving vent to them whenever they stirred, which kind of licentiousness almost seemed to be a virtue in that culture. Paul, too, ranks it as one of the 7 fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. That of self-control. And as we will see, as we unfold this letter, Peter is also foreshadowing here his scathing critique of the lustful beasts and false prophets of chapter 2, who precisely lack this quality. Number 5, then, to self-control, one must add steadfastness. To self-control, one must add steadfastness. Can you see the Christian life through? You've been warned. There will be trials of your faith. There will be persecutions and suffering. You will be misunderstood, perhaps lied about and lied to. Perhaps in your work world, denied a promotion or a raise or a friendship or a whole host of circumstances, right up to and including itself, perhaps, suffering and death. With this reality soberly before you, can you persevere to the end? Then you are steadfast in the manner outlined by Peter. Sixthly, to steadfastness one must add godliness. Godliness. This is that quality that's mentioned back in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Eusebia. The church father Eusebius was named after this virtue. And Peter will reemphasize this throughout the letter. Since the false prophets and their devotees are so inherently godless, that is, they so lack true religion, that God could not be recognized at all by observing their behavior, at least. Conversely, you, O Christian, you should display such behavior in your life that it looks like God's behavior would look in your place. Seventhly, then, to godliness one must add brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. A nice translation, too, of the familiar Greek word philadelphia. Philadelphia. It means that we love one another. The way that Christ loved his disciples, the way that Christ loves us, patiently, meekly, sacrificially. It focuses on love within the Christian community proper. And Paul sums it up succinctly. He says, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So eagerly seek to cultivate this kind of brotherly affection within the body of Christ. Eighthly, then, to brotherly affection, one must add love. Love. These are synonymous, more or less synonymous terms. This, however, focuses more on love in general. Love also reaches outside of the community of believers too, doesn't it? To the lost and to the dying. Even our LDS neighbors. Did not Christ love us while we were yet sinners? Then, despite how we may have lost sympathy and perspective for, when we were there as well, despite that, we must still show love towards them by reaching out to such. Don't lose that sense, brother and sister, for your lost friends, neighbors, and relatives. Well, these are all nice qualities and adornments, are they not? Nice for you, but don't ever expect me to possess them anytime soon. I'm just not wired for ooey-gooey love and stuck-up things like self-control and godliness. While most Christians will not put it so baldly, many live functionally in this manner, don't they? Do you? I have to look in the mirror, too, when I go through these qualities. Are they present in my life, too? What does the apostle have to say about those who live functionally in this manner? Well, that brings us to point 2, then, verse 8. Qualities. These qualities, daunting, aren't they? As you take inventory, do you manifest them in your own life? Qualities. Positively, the truly transformed Christian will find himself effective and fruitful in the faith. Consequence for having these qualities manifest, flourishing, I hope, in your life. In this very eloquent phrase, Peter emphasizes two things about the Christian life. And I'd like to underline those for you. Two things. Where there is true life, there is true growth. Number one. Where there is true life, there is true growth. In the first place, such a being, that is one born into the realm of the Spirit, now alive in God, begins to manifest evidence of that life. That is the qualities noted above. A baby fresh from the dark, warm, secure realm of his mother's womb moves, jerks, cries, squints at the bright light, right? Begins to grope for mama's breast in order to feed. This is evidence that he is truly alive. So it is that the new Christian will begin to exercise, albeit haltingly, imperfectly, perhaps at first, he will begin to exercise those evidences of spiritual life, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. If not, then we must say that he or she is no more than a stillborn spiritual child, even as a physical child is stillborn if he evidences no qualities of life. They're dead. But hopefully that is not the case with any of you here today. Hopefully that is not the case with any of you here today. You all manifest these things in your spiritual lives. But there is more. You must manifest them with increasing measure, our text says, with increasing measure. In other words, you must grow. No more baby Thorntons. It is one thing to begin to manifest signs of life like a newborn. It's another thing altogether to be Stanley Thornton Jr., who after 30 years wets a diaper, sucks a bottle, and lies around in a crib. Is this you in your Christian life? After 30 years in the faith, I look in the mirror, I ask myself, after 30 years in the faith, do you still lack the moral courage to stand for the right? After 30 years in the faith, are you still ignorant of the Bible and God's will? After 30 years in the faith, do you still find it impossible to cope with the drives and desires of your fallen human nature? After 30 years in the faith, do you still find it impossible to dwell in peace with your Christian brothers and muster up the least bit of love for your lost friends, neighbors, and family? Then check your spiritual pulse, I would suggest, if that's the case. Perhaps your spiritual arteries are hardening. Perhaps you no longer secrete spiritual growth hormones, and you have fallen victim to the spiritual version of baby Thornton's infantilism. With increasing measure, may this grow in your life, these qualities, dear brother and sister. Well, secondly, Peter points out for us, where there is virtue, there is safety. Where there is virtue, there is safety. Peter next outlines an insular quality that these virtues bring to the Christian. One will not be made ineffective and unfruitful if he possesses these qualities in increasing measure. He states this in a negative fashion in order to emphasize the positive quality they provide by insulating you from being powerless to shape the world around you and from becoming, in your fullness, the Christian man or woman that God intends for you to be. But if you do possess these qualities with increasing measure, I keep using that translation, that's from the NIV, and this is actually a better translation than all of them, from the NIV, yes. Very accurately reflects the sense of increasing measure these qualities should appear in your life. Then they will keep you from, that is, insulate you from ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. If these qualities flourish in your life, you will make a difference in the faith. People will see a difference in you and give glory to God. You will become a strong, mature Christian over time. and make good your faith. Make good your confession. Yea, make good your baptism. What of their absence, however? What if these qualities are absent from your life? What does that indicate? There are some who would say, well, you're just a carnal Christian. We'll deal with that more next week in greater detail. But Peter would say, pshaw to that. What of their absence? What if these qualities are not present in your life? What can we say of the spiritual versions of baby Thornton? That brings us to point 3, verse 9. Qualities. Negatively, the falsely transformed Christian will find himself a myopic amnesiac towards the faith. A myopic amnesiac towards the faith. It's a characteristic of the child that he's narrowly focused upon himself. His own desires, drives, and appetites. And if you doubt that, just gaze around our congregation on any given Sunday morning in the basement right when the kids are running around after church and dinner. And we coo and we marvel as these little selfish beasts begin to reach out to the world around them and maybe start to think of others, and they do things like share and give. And any child that does not begin to manifest these signs of maturity and begin to shift from a strictly self-focus to an other focus, we call them immature, don't we? And if by the time he is an adult, he is not matured, we call the extreme case of this a sociopath, don't we? A sociopath is one who is utterly incapable of considering the other, who has never escaped the emotional, spiritual bubble of his own desires, drives, and appetites. That's the sense of a sociopath. And Peter, in effect, declares us spiritual sociopaths if we fail to manifest these qualities. And he employs two vivid memophores. If anybody ever finds a memophore, let me know. I'd like to know what one is. He employs two vivid metaphors, however, to underline this. The first, Peter says the spiritual sociopath cannot see his nose in front of his face. That's how we might say it. I'm nearsighted. I can see up close. I need glasses to drive, to hike, to hunt. I learned this past season always to take Keziah and Ezra with you. They're good at spotting game, definitely, if you go hunting. Peter here declares that this supposed Christian, who never in his life begins to manifest these qualities in a growing, maturing fashion, is not as saved as he thinks. Not as saved as he may think. What does it mean to forget that you were cleansed from your former sins? What does it mean to forget? Just a lapse of memory there for a moment? No. How blessed it is for old saints to see new saints come to an appreciation of their salvation, isn't it? Do you remember in your own Christian life what it was like when you came to life in Christ? You began to see the horror of your own sin and how eternally repugnant it is to an all-holy God who held your life in his hand. One of the signs of true life in God is this growing awareness of the ugly heinousness of sin, the desperate straits that you are in unless someone does something to save you. You begin to see how completely lost and helpless you are without a Savior. But equally blessed is the realization that one actually is saved by a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has done something to save you. God Himself has sent His own Son to do that which you are incapable of doing. Being dead in your sins, you are incapable of making any remedy whatsoever for the sin that separates you from God. So instead of killing you for your sins, which you deserve, God has killed his own son in your place, satisfying his wrath against you, as well as satisfying the justice that demands a sinner die for his sin. And when a new Christian sees these things for the first time, what a joy it is for not only him, but also for the rest of us to share in the exhilaration and joy of that new Christian. It is a blessing to see him or her now enjoying sweet fellowship with God, coming alive now to the features of this new world, the spiritual world of life with God. But always, always, no matter how mature and seasoned and highfalutin he may become in his spiritual walk and growth, the memory of this one thing, that my Savior died for me to cleanse me from my sin, that is always the heart of his love and worship for God, isn't it? It's seared into his memory. It moves his spiritual life. And to forget in the Bible, to forget means something different than our Western notion of just letting something slip from our memory, doesn't it? We saw this in our reading of the law this day. To forget, as we saw all through Deuteronomy, means to live as if the thing forgotten did not exist. When Moses exhorts the Israelites, "Do not forget the commands and ordinances given you here this day," he's saying, don't live your lives in disobedience to the law, as if it had never been given you. And Peter is here as well, saying that if you fail to manifest these qualities with increasing measure, then you are living your life as if Christ had never cleansed you from your sin. You are living, in other words, in disobedience as an unforgiven sinner. These are metaphors for lost and unconverted sinners who may have evidenced signs of salvation at one time, but who now show their true natures by their fruit or their lack of it. Peter will unpack this with greater care and greater detail as the letter moves along. Peter is also foreshadowing, once again he's foreshadowing much of his letter here, foreshadowing those precise persons he will condemn as spiritual beasts and false prophets in subsequent chapters. These are those blind amnesiacs condemned here. And they provide a warning to us too, brother and sister, a warning to us. Take heed. Is your heart and your mind, your life flourishing in the gospel, manifesting these qualities, or are we baby Thorntons? So take this warning to heart. But don't let it terrorize you. Don't beat yourself into a spiritual pulp with this either. You are alive. You are growing. You are evidencing these spiritual qualities with increasing measure. Dear brother, dear sister, I exhort you with the greatest tenderness and Philadelphia, brotherly affection, brotherly love. Labor to build upon your faith these glorious qualities that adorn not only your Christian life, but bring glory to the Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place where we find nourishment for these things along the way to feed